Discover the Book, a daily look into the life-changing truths of God's Word with Dr. John Barnett. Hi there, I'm your host, Brian Shoup, and it's my special privilege to welcome you to the program today. I know I speak for John and everybody here at Discover the Book when I say that we're so glad you're here. Thanks for stopping by. John is leading us through one of his wonderful series, this one entitled The Word-Filled Family. Now, recently, he's been in a sort of subcategory about hungering for God so much that our lives are affected. And today, his message is called, How Can I Hunger for God? But just before he gets started into this fascinating subject, he's asked me to remind you that you may have a free copy of today's message if you simply drop into our website and pick it up. Our web address is discoverthebook.org. Log on and download either a text file if you're one who likes to read things through at your own pace, or an audio file if you're one who learns better by listening. If you'd prefer a CD, we can do that too for only $5 postage paid. That's Discover the Book, written as one word, .org. And write us if you'd like. We'd surely love to hear from you. Our email address is radio@dtbm.org. Just take a second and let us know how the ministry of the Word is impacting you. radio@dtbm.org. Or our phone number is 866-815-2601. Well, let's get to the book, God's Word. Now, in recent broadcasts, John has been talking about a discipline that has all but vanished from popular Christendom these days, biblical fasting. Not fasting to lose weight or to purge the system of toxins or to protest something or to somehow pacify God's wrath against sin by my personal abuse, but biblical fasting, longing for God so much that I'm willing to deny my own personal needs and desires. And personally, I'm glad we've gotten to this message. How can I hunger for God? I'm impressed, maybe even ashamed, when I see the spiritual zeal of those in Scripture, or even in church history, for whom fasting was such commonplace. But how do I get there from here? It seems to me that if I suddenly decided to fast, I could easily be guilty of one or more of the wrong motives, and that might be rather Pharisaical. So what can I do to turn up the dial on my personal zeal? Well, ready to learn how to long for God? Here to open the book for us is our teacher, Dr. John Barnett.
We're looking this morning at the third of fourth aspects of what biblical fasting is all about. In just a few minutes, we're going to get to the 20th verse of the second chapter of the Gospel by Mark. So Mark 2:20 is where we're going to start. But I want to explain and focus your minds toward one concept, because each of the weeks we looked in the Old Testament, then an overview of the New Testament. Now, this week we are focusing on one facet of biblical fasting, and that's this. We're focusing on the effect that a lifestyle of fasting had on the first century, first edition New Testament saints. In other words, God's first edition of saints in the New Testament, the early church in the book of Acts and the epistles, what effect did it have? And one of the key attitudes that we find displayed in those first century editions of God's saints is they considered themselves, they looked upon themselves as exiles and strangers on the earth. Now think about that. Pilgrims and strangers, I mean, we think of pilgrims, we think of people with funny hats and black clothes on a boat, you know, and Thanksgiving somehow is connected. And when we think of strangers, we lock our doors. And so, I mean, those are not good metaphors for us. I think the best 21st century example is being in the waiting room, waiting to get on an airplane. Now, there's a close illustration. They thought they had their bags packed and they were ready to go on the airplane to the Lord's return and go to heaven. And while they were in the waiting room, they were trying to get as many people as they could to get on the airplane with them. Do you see the metaphor? That's what it meant to them. They knew that they were only here temporarily, and they were headed somewhere else, and they knew that they wanted other people to go with them to the Lord's presence. So that permeated their lives. Now, this pilgrim and stranger mentality did not produce a detachment from earthly life for them. They did not distance themselves from other people. You ever heard the expression that they were of such heavenly mindedness? They were of what? No earthly good? Yeah. So basically, there are these people this is talking about who sit on mountaintops and twiddle their thumbs and say, come on, Lord, come back. And they have no touch with people. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a heavenly mindedness that caused them to want to be ready for the Lord and to have a life that brought others to the Lord. I think probably the description of our 21st century American Christianity is this. We have so many people that are so earthly minded, they're of no heavenly good. They're looking here so much, they're not thinking of taking people to heaven. Well, that's not how they were in the first century. In fact, their fasting and waiting for Christ caused them to have such a lacking of love for things on the earth that these early saints actually had abundant and overflowing time for people. You see, they loosely held on to their possessions, their homes, their investments and everything else, and so strongly held on to the Lord that freed up their time that they could get into the lives of their neighbors, their friends, their relatives, and their enemies and love them. Now think with me for just a minute. How much time do we spend gathering and protecting and caring for our things? Now you notice I didn't say any specific thing. We all do it. We collect, some people collect, you know, old cars and some old coins and some old stamps and some old porcelains and some, you know, old furniture and some old pictures. It doesn't matter what you collect. How much time do you spend? Some people just collect more money and some collect more athletic or academic or musical or arts or sports or whatever awards. But just think of how much time you spend collecting, caring for, and protecting the stuff. Now, take all that time and hold it up and think about comparison what all the time we spend caring for, collecting, and protecting and amassing and worrying about our stuff compared to if we invested an equivalent amount of time investing and caring and seeking out people for the Lord and for eternity. Now hold that one up. Now how do you think those two will compare when we leave this earth and stand in the presence of the Lord? Which one do you think will bring him honor? How well you took care of your Chinese porcelains or your, you know, New England whatevers, or how well you invested your life in telling other people about Christ? That's the question. And what we see is, at Christ's throne, the same time, energy, and strength poured into a loving passion for souls of our neighbors is what will last forever. We are so earthly minded in 21st century America. We really want to do that, but we've got all the slots filled with taking care of our career and our retirement and our jobs and our children's academics and our own advancement and our own, you know, lock the doors so no one steals it while we're gone mentality, that we would be shocked. Did you know that would transform this town? This town has a lot of Christianity and a lot of materialism. A lot. And it's dangerous. Well, one person well said, "The absence of our fasting is the measure of our contentment with the absence of Christ." The early church was discontent with the absence of Christ. They fasted from food and from other good things because their longing for Christ permeated their lives. And our modern day absence of fasting shows our contentment with the absence of Christ. We don't mind that he's gone. In fact, I've heard many people say, "I hope the Lord comes back, but not now." You know, not now. Well, 3 weeks ago we began this study in Mark 2:18. It was entitled A Hunger for God, and we saw that this longing after Jesus with a heart of love and devotion is called, in the Bible, biblical fasting. And biblical fasting, or a voluntary abstinence from good and right things such as food, is a spiritual discipline which has fallen on hard times in our modern Christianity. Let me review our four lessons. In the first one, we looked at the Old Testament, and we saw that biblical fasting is an urgent call to get serious about knowing God. And we went through all those passages, if you remember, 3 weeks ago. And so, number one, biblical fasting in the Old Testament, an urgent call to get serious about knowing God. Number two, last Sunday morning, we saw in the New Testament, biblical fasting was an ancient spiritual discipline where the New Testament saints rescheduled their lives, refocused, reformatted, whatever paradigm communicates to you. They got the Lord back as the central focus of their life, instead of dining and pleasure and amusement and accumulation and security and advancement and all the other things that sometimes get in the center. And this ancient discipline of biblical fasting was their acknowledgement that good things in the wrong place, in the center of our lives, become deadly for having intimacy with God. And that stuff just creeps in. It chokes out. This morning, our third look at this text, we have a time we're going to narrow our focus onto just one thought. And that thought is this: how did the early church, the first edition Christians, how did they have such an intense hunger for Christ? The people of the first century church were out of touch with consumptive Roman Empire living. And they were willing to lose everything, to be imprisoned, to live in the catacombs, to be dipped in tar and put on stakes and lit the gardens of Nero. Why? Because they had such an anxious longing to please Christ and for His return. And so this morning, we will see the early church in the book of Acts and the epistles demonstrates their hunger for God. And that hunger for God shaped their lives, shaped their ministry, shaped their worship, shaped their outreach. And biblical fasting to the early church was a powerful way by which they yielded their lives to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of a little reminder of where we're going. Let me read to you one page out of the Encyclopedia Britannica. There's a great moment in history. The moment was the Roman Empire was near its zenith, and the Emperor Hadrian, the great builder of the Roman Empire, asked what was going on because Christianity was just going like wildfire through the empire. It was growing so fast. This is AD 133, 100 years after Christ's crucifixion. And the emperor said, "What's going on?" And this was a great emperor. He had built the wall across England. You remember the Hadrian's Wall, 100-some miles long, that split Scotland and England? He had built huge, he built Jerusalem after he destroyed it, rebuilt it. He had built many buildings in Rome that are still there today. You can go into them. They're in pristine condition. This man said, "Before I persecute Christianity, could you explain it to me?" And one of his cabinet members, a guy named Aristides, a philosopher, had been converted. And he says, "Why have you left paganism? Stand before me as the emperor of Rome and explain to me why you're a Christian." And this is a historic document we still have. Aristides, a teacher of philosophy, presented this defense of Christianity to Emperor Hadrian. And through reading this little paragraph, you get a glimpse into what the life of the early Christians was like and why the church grew like wildfire. Here's why. This is what Aristides said. "The Christians, O king, have Christ himself engraven on their hearts. They look for the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. And they do not covet men's goods." What does that mean? Well, let's talk about it in our terms. That means if their neighbor has a brand new bass boat, they don't think they need one. That means if their neighbor moves into a bigger community, they don't think they have to. That means that if their neighbor adds on their house, they don't necessarily have to. Do you know what coveting means? It means I want what you have. I want to be like you. And I will sacrifice even things that are good and shouldn't be sacrificed in order to have it. And the early church didn't have that. They didn't have that covetousness. Rather, they loved their neighbors. And Aristides said, "They distribute liberally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him into their home. And they rejoice over them as if they were brothers." In fact, he said, "Christians call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God." And here's the key. "And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and the Christians do not have an abundance of necessities, they fast for 2 to 3 days to supply those in need." Did you catch what that said? I hear many people say, "I'd give the Lord if I had some. I don't have anything. I'm poor." They were poorer back then. How did they give? In the abundance of their poverty, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8, they were overflowing in their liberality. They fasted. They did not eat for 2 and 3 days in order to save just their daily bread to give away. You see, it wasn't, "Did they have something to give?" It was, "I want to give." And how did they get that? They got that through this consuming passion for Christ that made them willing to fast.
You're enjoying the teaching of Dr. John Barnett, pastor of Calvary Bible Church in Kalamazoo, Michigan. You can learn more about the ministry at discoverthebook.org or just stay tuned till the end of today's program.
Jesus said his children would long for him until he returns. Do we have that kind of a heart? Let's ask the Lord to teach us that. As we stand together, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read the Gospel by Mark, chapter 2, only verses 20 to 22. The Lord says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Jesus said, I'm the bridegroom. When I'm taken away, look at this, the middle of verse 20. And then they, that's my servants, the saints, then they, that's us, will fast in those days. Now look at verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. So Christ was distancing himself from Pharisaical fasting. Remember last week, ashen-faced, ashes on the face, walk around pouting and saying, I'm suffering for the Lord. He says, my people aren't going to do that. They're not going to fast because of the Pharisees' mockery. No, their fasting is unshrunk cloth or new wine. Look what it says in 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Just like Christianity is like unshrunk cloth on an old garment, so Christianity is also like new wine in an old wineskin. For us, I mean, wineskin? What is that? Unshrunk cloth? That means your husband hasn't done the laundry yet, right? That's what it means, unshrunk. He didn't put it on hot, like I always do, and ruin everything, you know, make the clothes small. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus said this. He says, the patch of unshrunk cloth and the new wine is the new reality that came with Christ, that his kingdom is here. The bridegroom has come. The Messiah is in our midst, and his presence is with us. And when he ascended back into heaven, our hearts went with him, and we long for his return. That's what there is. Old covenant, Old Testament Judaism didn't have that longing. Christianity brought in this awareness of the kingdom of God is here. We're a part of it and we're headed home. And he said, that will color your fasting. Fasting will no longer be one day you put ashes on your face. It will be a lifestyle of longing for Christ. Let's bow before him and ask him to teach that to us this morning. Father in heaven, from your word, by your spirit, and through the willingness of our opened hearts, teach us what you want from us. Teach us to hunger after you, to thirst after your righteousness, to seek you with all our heart. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, turn back with me. You're in the Gospel by Mark. Go back to the left to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Because to understand what Jesus said, we have to understand the heartbeat of his message. And this is the heartbeat, what Jesus presented as he went out teaching. He repeated this often. This is what he said, and all of you probably have memorized this verse. But seek ye what? First, the kingdom of God, the rule of God. Seek that in your life and his righteousness, and all the rest of the stuff will be added unto you when it's God's time. All the other stuff, all the treasures and whatever else you need and comforts and cares and all that will be added when you seek first my kingdom. Now, Jesus says, watch out. That's my marching order for you. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to show you how the early church translated this. 1 Corinthians, so it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Because biblical fasting uncovers and exposes whatever has taken Christ's place at the center of our life. Because God's word says we must be mastered only by Christ. Seek ye first the mastery of Christ, the kingdom of God, and nothing else. And the evidence of being brought under the power of something is we need it. And what he's saying is, do you need me to live your life, or do you need something else to live your life? And this is an exercise that is part of spiritual discipline. We ask ourselves, what do I have to make it through life? Think about this. What pushes out your hunger for experiencing the intimacy of fellowship with the Lord in your life? Do you have to have food before him? Do you have to have entertainment before you have time for the Lord? Do you have to have the latest news first? Do you have to check on your investments first? Do you have to flip around and surf the web on your computer or watch TV or the radio or music? Or do you have to check your... What takes that first spot? Look up the word first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. First means first in time, first in priority, first in place, at the front of the line. He says, let me be at the front of the line in your life. Let other things get pushed out. Don't let me get pushed out. Now look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What does he mean? Anything that has the power that pushes out God from being at the center and focus and the first place in my life, anything, he says, I will not let that happen in my life. I will not let anything bring me under its power. I'm mastered by anything I can't live without. Now, what did Jesus warn? Well, let's go back to where we started in Mark chapter 4 now. I'm going to give you a little glimpse a couple weeks in the future. Because Jesus made some very, very strong warnings in his ministry. Because the more we experience intimacy and fellowship with Jesus, the more we hunger for him, and the greater our longings become for him. But what happens if that's short-circuited? What happens if we're not longing for Christ? I mean, this morning, do a test. I mean, literally, is the first thing you thought about this morning getting into God's Word? Maybe it was. It was church day. How about yesterday? How about the day before? How about tomorrow morning? Is it going to be the first thing? Is it going to be as soon as you start your day and you're consciously aware you're still alive that your heart is drawn toward Christ? And you want to pray. You want to nourish yourself in His Word. You want to align yourself and make sure that your cell tower signal is strong, that He can guide you throughout the day. Is that first? Look at chapter 4 of the Gospel by Mark, verse 19 with me. Because this is what Jesus says. It's very interesting. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and listen, and it becomes unfruitful. Listen, Jesus warned that the greatest enemy to his children would be a desire for other things. That's the greatest. He didn't say desire for, you know, distilled spirits and refined narcotics and for illicit, contumacious, indomitable, immoral behavior. He didn't say that. He said other things that in and of themselves, individually, isolated, are not wrong. But look what they do. Verse 19. The cares of this world. You know, keeping up with the Joneses and all that stuff. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. You know what money promises? Money promises happiness and security and freedom. And actually, money enslaves us. Because once you get earning it, you got to protect it, and you got to get more, and you got to keep it going, and you don't want to... most people, the line of how much they're going to need to make it through retirement, that just, it goes like Bermuda grass. It never stops. It crawls into everything. It gets bigger and bigger every day. I mean, it used to be that people thought if they just could have enough to live on, they'd be happy. Now people want to continue a lifestyle of the country club at Southern Hills for the rest of their life. I mean, they just aren't content with anything less than the ultimate. And look what it says. The deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the consuming passion for Christ. That's what Jesus warned about. What does biblical fasting do? Biblical fasting causes our focus in our lives to begin to change. And it brings it back and trims us back to seeking Christ first. What happens then? Then the greater will become our longing for Christ's return. The more we'll hate any incursion of sin in our lives. The more we want to invest our time in Christ's body, His church. The more we seek to evangelize the lost people around the world. Do you see? Biblical fasting helps us to sense Satan's lies in the media and the culture of this world. As we fast, we ask for God's kingdom to come, starting with me and then in the world. We want to walk each day pleasing God. We want to be filled with the knowledge of His will. I like this line from a wonderful pastor up in Minneapolis. John Piper wrote this. He said, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetites for heaven. It's the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video. It's the primetime dribble of triviality. And we drink it in every night. And for all the evil Satan can do, when God describes His worst and what keeps Christians from the banquet of Christ's love." In Luke 14, he says, "It's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. And when these replace an appetite for God, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable, and it's almost incurable." When our appetite goes toward our job and toward our family and toward our career and toward our own pleasures, it's almost imperceptible. You can't tell that it's shifted from God to everything else, and it's almost incurable, except for the one tool Christ left, and that one tool is biblical fasting. Well, are you incurably hungering after God or after this world? Are you incurably delighting in God's word or in trivial pursuits? The greatest destroyer of intimate hunger for God may be the things that are good and right in their places, like coffee and lawns and hobbies and travels and retirements and planning and health walking and all that. But if that takes God's first place and becomes the easier to turn to than God and His Word and communion with God, then that has become a deadly destroyer of our hungering and thirsting after God.
Thanks, John. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? That's the reason we're motivated to deny ungodliness and to deny personal appetites and comfort and pursue knowing Him, because He gave Himself for us. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What a great message. To make sure God has first place, to deny ungodliness, to remind ourselves that we are citizens of heaven, biblical fasting helps us to reorient ourselves and our priorities. But dear friend, if you've never responded to that love, then you stand before God still in your sin and worthy of His wrath and punishment. Furthermore, you can't reorient yourself to God by any means because you've never been oriented that way. However, you can still respond to that love by kneeling before the Lamb of God. He'll take away your sins. He will be the propitiation for your sins forever. Then, having experienced that love, you will want to respond by denying ungodliness and worldly lust and develop your own hunger for God. We hope you make that decision. And if you do, or if you'd like to learn more about it, write to us. Our email address is radio@dtbm.org. We'd love to talk further with you about this most important topic. Now, don't forget our special offer for a donation made at our webpage, discoverthebook.org, and for letting us know on which radio station you're receiving us, we'll send you an MP3 of this entire series of messages called The Word-Filled Family. Now, we hope to find you back here next time, and until then, we'll pray that you will, wherever you are on life's journey, discover the book.